Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, and indeed it is a privilege. And thank you for the ministry of this church and Pastor Ball and the faithfulness of this congregation to the Scriptures. This morning as we begin, I would like for you to turn in the text of the Scriptures to 2 Timothy, that familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. As I do so, I'd like to present a sad note and ask for your prayers. One of our students, many of you know, Rachel Jenkins. Her brother was killed yesterday afternoon at 3 o'clock in a car wreck. So please keep that family in your prayers. It may be that I'll have to leave a little early from this conference. I was asked by Frank Smith, possibly if I could, to try to visit with that family. So I encourage you to keep them in your prayers throughout the day and the weekend. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul, writing to his son Timothy in the faith. Luther, among others, said that this epistle should not have been written with ink, but written in the very blood of the Apostle, for this indeed would be the last inspired epistle that he would pen prior to his execution. And you can hear the pathos in his voice and the love of Paul for the gospel and his son Timothy in the faith. I'd like to begin reading. This is the inerrant and inspired Word of God. I'd like to begin reading then at verse 14. Hear God's Word. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works, brought up in perfection and maturity. And may God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, You gave the Word, and great was the company of those who have published it. For Thy Word has gone forth out of Thy mouth, and it shall not return unto Thee void, but shall accomplish that whereunto You have sent it. This day, through that Word, may Christ be lifted up. May we see afresh His glory, and rejoice that He is our Savior and our King. May our hearts be attentive this day to the work of the Reformation, which not only went on in the 16th century, but we pray You be pleased to carry that work on continually in the future, that You may see and cause Your kingdom to grow. And this we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. It was my privilege a few years ago to be at Holyrood House in Edinburgh, Scotland. And as we went through Holyrood House, we came to the room in which John Knox was called before Mary Queen of Scots, 1561, regarding his preaching concerning the Reformation, denouncing the perversions of the religion that had crept in to the true teachings of the Scriptures. And as he stood there debating with her, this young, sophisticated, beautiful young lady, well educated, spoke five or six languages, Knox had confounded her thoroughly. She knew not what to say to him. And finally, in desperation, she broke out and she said, "Sir, you say one thing regarding the church. The priests say another thing regarding the church. Whom shall we believe?" And I think Sinclair Ferguson was correct as he drove to the heart of the issue. He pointed out that Knox responded to her, "Madam, you are to believe what God hath plainly spoken in the Scriptures, sola scriptura." One of the chief issues of the Reformation in the 16th century, I believe, is exactly the same issue that faces us in the 21st century. And in fact, it is that issue which has faced the church in every generation. The question, when you bring all the issues to bear regarding the Scriptures alone, is the issue of ultimate authority. Final authority. Who has the chief and prominent word not only in the things regarding the church, but in that which deals with life in general. Ultimate authority. That authority has been challenged, that authority since the Garden of Eden, when Satan came in Genesis 3:1 and said, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Whenever anyone, whether a man or an angel from heaven, seeks to deny, supersede, or replace the ultimacy of God's word and its authority, the results have always led to judgment, displeasure, and the curse of God upon our disobedience. For God's covenant is reflected in that truth of His word. It is inseparably tied with it. And we need, again, to hearken back to those things which Luther and Calvin and Bugenhagen and Knox and Melanchthon and a dozen others not only put their lives and reputations on the line for, but held to tenaciously by faith. There are basically two or three views of how to approach this issue, or how it has been approached historically. One is sola scriptura, which I believe to be, without any doubt, the basis of true biblical religion, the scriptures alone. The others have been a combination of human reason and of the church or the church's authority in combination with church or ecclesiastical tradition. It has been a combination of those things, one or the other. And again, human reason in its fallen state tends to intervene in them. I'd like to look then at what the church and the church tradition has seen. If we're going to set aside sola scriptura and we're going to go, as some have and as the church has been led in years gone by and still is influenced today by it, what do we find under that rubric? This view has really come down to the point of being sola ecclesia, the church alone. Because this view was ascribed in Vatican I from July of 1869 to December of 1870 when it met, it emphasized the classical Roman position on the two sources of revelation. Scripture on one hand, tradition of the church on the other hand. Moreover, in the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation which came out of that meeting, we read these words. Both scripture and tradition should be, notice, should be accepted with equal sentiment and devotion and reverence. And the sacred tradition of Holy Scripture and tradition form a single deposit of the Word of God entrusted to the church. Having been brought up in a Roman Catholic church and Roman Catholic schools, I can look at this with some appreciation. Because as I was raised there and taught there in their catechisms, I remember well the tradition of the church coming to the fore, being primary. Indeed, to be reverenced alongside the Word of God is equal to it in every respect. Moreover, they said in this particular doctrine, sacred tradition, Holy Scripture, and the church's magisterium, the teaching and ruling of the Pope, followed by God's most wise decree, so closely connected together, you can't even see them apart, that one does not subsist, they said, without the other. Indeed, making the church the prime authority of judgment and truth, and placing its decree over against and even at times superseding the Bible in what it has to say. In essence, Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that the ecumenical councils of bishops and the Pope, speaking ex cathedra from his cathedra, from his throne, out of his throne, are immune, therefore, from error when teaching concerning faith or morals. That is a pretty broad spectrum, is it not? The Pope now putting himself at the place of absolute and divine authority and the place of the Holy Ghost himself and of the Holy Ghost revealed word to say this is equal and this must be looked upon in the same plane, in the same level, and we must adhere to it. Moreover, the church has been made the overseer of this great truth and has indeed inculcated it and taught it through the years. Vatican II, called by Pope John Paul XXIII in 1962, reaffirmed the doctrine of papal infallibility, but set this in a larger context, asserting that it was to be, quote, as broad as the divine deposit of faith, So as he speaks from that position of authority, it reaches to every area of life, whether it be the church or home or society or morals, whatever it might be, which is, quote, to be kept as sacred truth faithfully expounded, i.e., by the Pope and the church. So the authority then comes down to man, one who has put himself in the position to speak as God, as if he were God, under divine inspiration, and yet not so. Well might we remember Jeremiah's words of Sola Scriptura when he begins his prophetic word, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of heavenly bodies, do not hearken unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain." Literally, they make you deceived. "They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord." That's what any other doctrine comes to. It is the declaration of the heart and mind of fallen man. And like the prophets in Jeremiah's day who prophesied falsely, they found themselves under the judgment of God, and sadly, the people whom they were ministering to supposedly under the same kind of judgment. A vision of the fallen heart describes that which is outside the bounds of Scripture and its inspired authority. And you might add to this Christ's own denunciation of that kind of thinking as he looked at the scribes and Pharisees. "Why do you therefore," he says, "transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Mark 13:5. Taking the traditions of men. And it's interesting, even at that early 2nd, 3rd century, to look at the writings of Irenaeus and others, even Augustine himself. Augustine says clearly, as he writes in the City of God, he says, "You may read other things, but do not put them on the same level of mine or the Scriptures. They are not to be so compared." And some of those, like Irenaeus and Eusebius and others, at times talked about some of the writings, pseudepigraphal type writings that were coming up, saying that they were absurd and even irrational. And yet the church runs to claim those on an equal par with that which is God-breathed. The error consists and continues to be so in the church. He says again, "But in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." So the basis of sola scriptura versus that of human tradition, the Pope and his authority reaching full well the whole scope of human existence, now comes back, we must come back to the Scriptures, saying it is going to have to be the Scriptures if we are going to worship without vanity, without pollution, and without disturbing the truth of the gospel with the commandments of men. Man versus God. Man's reason and fallen rebellion versus the truth clearly delineated in the Scriptures. And Jesus warns against them. It's interesting also that Jesus himself goes on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, "You have heard it said by them of old, but I say unto you." And as we full well know, Jesus was not pitting error with the prophets and Moses or the writings as the Jews broke down those three major areas of revelation. But he was pitting the truth of his word against the false interpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees and those associated with them who misinterpreted and misapplied the word of God and distorted it. Instead of bringing them together, the tradition of man and man's authority, Jesus said, "You say one thing, but I say another. Your tradition stands here, which is a distortion of my law, but my word from whom it is issued now says this is improper, and let me tell you the depth of the word and what it actually does mean." And I think Dr. Reed was right when he said, because the Reformation emphasized the authority of Scripture, the fact of exegesis, the fact of drawing out of the Scriptures what was written, became one of the primary responsibilities of reformational teaching and doctrine. Going back ad fontes, in a good sense, back to the fountain of the Word and seeing what it says. And then as we extract from that by the illumination of the Spirit, taking it under the proper direction and applying it across the board in a world-like philosophy that then turned Europe and the world upside down in the truth. Sola Scriptura. Puritan Thomas Manton made short shrift of this assertion, saying, The papist cannot deny that the Scripture is divine and sacred, but they affirm with respect to us, it receives its divine authority from the church. In proof of this, they bring that Scripture, 1 Timothy 3:15, in which the church is said to be the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, we're not denying that the church has a very great responsibility here, but Manson said it's true that the church is the pillar of the truth, but this pillar just supports the glorious truth of the gospel. It presents it. It holds it forth. It teaches it. But it does not therefore follow, says Watson, that the Scripture has its authority from the church. That's an entirely different matter. He gives the example of a king who walks into a great arena, a great hall, and he has a decree that he wants to be read, so he walks to the pillar and he nails it to the pillar. Thus, says Watson, that decree does not receive its authority from the pillar which holds it up, but it receives its authority from the king whose hand has written it. There is the essence, he said, of the authority which comes from God. Moreover, he says, if the word of God be divine merely because the church holds it forth, then it would follow that our faith is to be built upon the church and not upon the word of God, which he sees to be contrary to Ephesians 2:20, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Calvin also deals with this, saying that in the strictest sense of the term, Christ is the only foundation. He alone supports the whole church. He alone is the rule and the standard of what we believe, our faith. And this truth was declared to faithful witnesses both through the apostles and through the prophets in the preaching, says Calvin, of sound doctrine, not of distortion, not of the traditions of men, not of the apocryphal books. Even Jerome and others hesitated to put those things there and were pressed upon a great deal to putting them in an appendix at times, because papal authority saw them necessary or important or equal to Scripture. In the strictest sense of the term, says Calvin, it is Christ only who supports the whole church. He alone is the rule and standard of faith. There is no other head of the church, says our confession and says the Word of God, than the Lord Jesus Christ. And none would be allowed. Nothing else, says Calvin, even Paul teaches us, was ever intended by the prophets and the apostles than to be founded upon Christ. So we can take the Scriptures and in our tradition and our distortions not only mislead but completely revert their meaning. And to do so brings judgment and displeasure of God upon the church. I remember Dr. John Richard DeWitt, one of my theology professors, used to say, because we as ministers of the gospel or teaching elders or ruling elders are in the midst of the church, before we declare our theology, we need to do a great deal of neology, realizing that whatever comes out of our mouths is going to affect the hearts and minds of people for years to come, either for good or for bad. The foundation, Jesus is looked upon both as a foundation and as a cornerstone, which those two are not contradictory, but I think fulfilling one another, to hold together and to uphold that which is of God. Indeed, some who reckon Peter to be the first pope, he did not himself agree with that interpretation. In 1 Peter 2:6 through 8, consider what he says, quoting from Isaiah 28:16. He states that this cornerstone, which is elect and precious, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is he who determines by his authority what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. He amplifies this in 1 Corinthians 3:11, when he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So saith the Scriptures. Let us then observe, says Calvin, when in what way the church is rightly built upon Christ. It is when he alone is set forth for righteousness, redemption, sanctification, wisdom, and cleansing. In short, for life and glory. If Christ is only in some degree acknowledged, along with traditions or Pope's councils or the decrees of bishops. Then, says Calvin, if that be so, and he is called a redeemer in name only, he is driven off from the foundation and the stones are substituted in his place. There can be none other. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. None other name under heaven among men whereby ye must be saved. Once again, to be driven back to Knox's exhortation, you are to believe what God hath plainly spoken in the Scriptures, and that foundation alone. The Bible alone, sola scriptura. I'd like to go to that with you for the rest of the time. In asserting sola scriptura, the Reformers held by necessity that the final rule of faith and life were the Scriptures in their totality, the 66 inspired books, as they said, given by inspiration, immediate inspiration of God. Human reason, no. Although God works in and through that, fallen man is not to take that as his standard, as we know. He is not by that fallen reason to say the apocryphal books and the pseudepigraphal books. I just read an article not long ago that said now the pseudepigraphal, these false writing books, have now numbered in around 500 books. Once you say tradition is equal and tradition is as important, then where do you draw the line saying it's to stop? What new revelation can we now add because there is no divine standard which has ceased and which is complete? Where do you stop then? You continue to go on, and it has influenced the church tremendously, as you know. The totality of those. The position excludes all other claims of supposed revelation or final authority outside the parameters of the 66 inspired books of the canon. Isaiah held this same position. Isaiah 8, verse 10. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, then it is because there is no light in them. And when people depart from the standard of this, then they indeed go into darkness. And the psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light unto our path, lest we all fall together headlong into the ditch. The Westminster Divine, standing in this same tradition, said that although God has revealed himself in the light of nature and in the work of providence, yet so as to leave man inexcusable, totally inexcusable, Romans 1 makes that clear, yet they understood from the teachings of the Scripture that sure revelation was not, that revelation here generally in creation, was not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of God's will which is necessary into salvation. And it's a beautiful statement that the divines pointed that we're talking about the word which leads into salvation and the knowledge of God and the glory of God. That was always at the heart of it. These men, though they be great scholars and great men of the faith, realized that at the heart was a love for the souls of men and the sheep of the kingdom of God. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we read the standards, that this was for the souls of men and for the good of their edification and instruction. Furthermore, this sola scriptura was given to preserve and propagate the truth and to comfort and establish the church against the devils of hell and against the deceptions of men, whether they be ecclesiastical or educational or political or whatever other area they might involve themselves in. To commit, said the confession, the knowledge of his will wholly unto writing, so that it is therefore an inscripturated word. It is interesting that when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks of being with Jesus, James, he and James and John on the holy mountain, and having woken from prayer, they saw his vestige glowing like the light of the sun, like clothes that no fuller could cleanse as bright. But Peter says, although we saw that with our eyes, and though we heard them speak with our ears, we have a more sure word of prophecy than just our senses and our emotions. It is inscripturated, so that we may be called back to the fact of thus saith the Lord. When our senses deceive us and when our fallen minds lead us astray, we come back to thus saith the Lord. To propagate it and to preserve it, which makes the Holy Scripture, says the confession, most necessary in this fallen age. I thought it was interesting. I heard Nigel Lee say one time, it's right thought-provoking, he said, since the Lord Jesus, the God-man, has ascended back to the right hand of the Father, the truly only perfect thing that we possess in the world still is the Word of God. Everything else is tainted and fallen and twisted. Therefore, says Lee, we ought to hold to it tenaciously and teach it faithfully as our most prized possession. Holding to it. You can see Luther opening it in the church and pouring over it as that scripture was tied to it. I remember when I attended for a year at Concordia Theological Seminary in St. Louis, the huge statue of Luther standing outside of that institution, holding the Word of God under his arm very clearly for everyone to see. God's Word, precious, true. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Robert Louis Dabney, I think, is quite correct when he says, in approaching the department of revealed theology, the first question is concerning the inspiration of Scripture, that which is God-breathed. Once, he says, this issue of being breathed out of God has been settled, then we may proceed to assume them as inspired and infallible. If they are inspired of God, then they are also infallible because they came from the mouth of God Himself. The Apostle declares that all Scripture is so. The Scriptures are not breathed into, but rather they are breathed out by God Himself. The Bible is not, therefore, a production or a product of human words which was somehow inspired from an external way by God Himself, or an illuminating factor of just human inspiration. Warfield is quite correct when he says the term inspired has nothing to do with inspiring, but with spiration. Therefore, he says, what Paul declares with all the enthusiasm that he can muster is that Scripture is the product of specifically divine revelation, which comes from the mouth of God. Moved upon by the Holy Spirit, not man's idea, not man's will, but as they were borne literally like a ship along by the movement of the Spirit, that which is beyond our explanation to tell how it worked. John Owen stated that the whole authority of the Scripture depends solely upon its divine and original origin. The Scripture hath all its authority, he said, from its author, even as the king who nailed that decree to the pillar. It comes from God. Thus saith the Lord, therefore, is repeated, I didn't count these the other night, but is repeated throughout the Old Testament nearly 4,000 times. 3,808 times, one person said. Because prefacing all the prophetic words over and over again is not thus saith Isaiah or Jeremiah, but thus saith the Lord of hosts himself. Thus it is. Or to put it in the language of David, 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue, coming through the Spirit as his mouthpiece, as his prophetic representative. Even as Aaron went and took the word of the Lord and of Moses and spoke for Moses before Pharaoh, I'll put my words in your mouth. And the response of Pharaoh was like it is in so many generations, I know not God, and I'm not going to do what he says, regardless of what he says. With good reason does the Old Testament do this. The word of the Lord came, and it stood firm. Therefore, the Puritan fathers noticed first that if God is the divine author of Scripture, it cannot lie because, they said, Hebrews 6, it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, they reasoned, if God cannot lie and his word is inspired truth from the lips of God, then that word, reflecting God's person and character of its author, does not and cannot lie or deceive us. So that, as the Puritan, one Puritan writer said, when you have read what the Scriptures have said, you have read what God has said. And as one old Puritan divine said, when you open the epistles of the Apostle Paul, think that you hear the voice of the bridegroom speaking to you, even to you, as his bride, in comfort, in encouragement, in challenge, and in purity. It's coming to us, that word. And it comes clearly represented in the Scriptures. So closely did the Reformers associate the Word of God with His person that Calvin said, and I quote, "The first point is that we treat the Scriptures with the same reverence that we treat God." And when that challenge and exhortation come to us and we reject it, we are rejecting the person and the Word of the King. It is not that we have a right to, and it is not that we have that choice. The King has spoken, and it is for us, therefore, to listen for the good of our souls and the good of our own lives. They, he says, are clothed with God's authority. Therefore, they are the only, the infallible and imperfect, sufficient Word of God Himself. And says Calvin, the mouth of the prophet became the temple of God, out of which God not only possessed, but ruled and spoke. Gerardo, John L., great preacher, great Confederate, might I add. He said of the Scriptures, if they are His Word, they must be absolutely authoritative as touching all matters of which they treat. And Van Til said, they treat practically every important matter. So it's a catch-22. They are clothed with His authority and is the rule of faith and duty. The supreme authority of Scripture, therefore, is asserted doctrinally through so many confessional standards, beginning with our own. As you know well, chapter 1, paragraph 4 of the Confession of Faith strongly concurs, and I quote, "The authority of the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or of the Church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore should be received because it is the Word of God." That's that presuppositional truth, that it is that, and that He has given it, and thus we are to receive it. Larry, I remember when I came here a year or two ago, you were preaching on that same topic. If, therefore, it is from the mouth of God, then it follows, I agree with Dabney, that it is infallible. Not the Pope speaking ex cathedra, not the College of Cardinals deciding who will be next. It is divine inspiration, and it has rendered the Bible infallible, that is, incapable of teaching any deception or error. The Westminster Confession uses both the terms the infallible truth and divine authority in the same sentence of the same paragraph, assuming the same idea that if it has come from God's mouth, then it is without error or deception, and that it is the ultimate authority because it is so. I think that's quite proper. Jesus taught His disciples that God would sanctify Him, John said them 17:17, through the truth. God's Word is the truth, Jesus says. The same term is used of infallible by English reformers such as Thomas Cranmer, John Jewell, and even the great John Wycliffe, who said, "I will make the man, the boy who drives the plow, to know as much Scripture as the king who sitteth upon the throne." Luther said, "I would that this book, the Bible, were in the mouths and before the eyes and in the ears of all people everywhere." And he believed it. We can look, therefore, at the French Confession, the Belgian Confession, the Scots Confession, the Irish Episcopal Confession of 1615, the English Confession of 1562, as well as the Formula of Concord, the Lutheran standards, and the Second Helvetic Confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession, the 1742 Philadelphia Baptist Confession, and on and on and on you can go, espousing the same kind of truth and holding to the same kinds of standards. John Gill stated, therefore, that in general there is nothing in the Scriptures unworthy of God, nothing contrary to His truth, to His faithfulness, to His purity, to His holiness, to His wisdom and goodness, or to any perfection of God's divine nature. For indeed they do reflect the nature and character of God, and to speak of them lowly or distortedly or deny them, or to say that they may become the Word of God by an existential experience, or that they contain the Word of God somewhere if we can find it, is to cast aspersions upon the character and nature of the author of the book, which has found us in the past 200 years or so in a great deal of trouble. No falsehood is or contradiction is in them. They are the Word of God. And then, says Gill, infallibly may be denied, this infallibility may be denied by ungodly men, but may I say, infallibility does not disappear even though you deny it. How so? Because infallibility, you have to have some standard, some reason whereby you say this is true and this is right and we go no further. And modern man, or any man of any age, because of his mentality, takes infallibility, if he won't put it here, but he will put it somewhere, whether it be in the Pope or in traditions. And in our generation, that infallibility has largely gone to the state, to man, who holds both the purse strings and the sword. You want to know the truth? You want to know what's good for you? You want to know what's best for your society? You don't want to know what's best for your family? You want to know for your retirement or for your education? It is found infallibly in man. As Hegel said, the state being like God walking upon the earth. Go to him. He will save you. Not according to this book. Not according to this standard. There is only one king in Zion, and his word is clear. We must go back to this truth of infallibility based in God alone. In God alone. An inspired and infallible word from God is also, therefore, inerrant. It cannot make mistake. It has none. Indeed, sola scriptura cannot properly be maintained without an inerrant word from God, who is perfect both in his person and in the pronouncements which he makes. John Wesley wrote in his journal, "If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may be 1,000 mistakes. And if there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth." He understood very well these things. David wrote, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as gold which is tried in the furnace of earth 7 times as pure." Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, is this word settled in the heavens." J.A. Alexander looked at that text. And he said, "God's word, not the corrupt and opinionated utterances of man, is forever settled in the heavens, beyond," he said, "the reach of all disturbing causes that men may have." Settled in the heavens, says Matthew Henry, is that secret counsel of God hidden in himself, and is far above and out of our sight, and is immovable as the mountains of brass. As he will fulfill the thoughts of his heart, so no word of his shall fall to the ground. It comes forth from the mouth of God through holy men of old, which does not deceive and which cannot be erroneous in any way or contain any error, and is as pure, reflecting the purity of the one who gave it. As many of us know today, we hear a lot of attack on the law of God in its proper, truest sense. And the Puritans were correct in that to say, "He that attacks the law of God attacks the lawgiver. And he who despises the law of God also turns his back to despise the one who gave the only true law in Zion." So it is. God's word, sola scriptura. Well, I realize our time is limited, so to quote the book of Hebrews, let us hear a conclusion of this matter. Because we do have 66 inspired books whose authority is derived from the triune God, particularly through the work of the Holy Spirit, we possess an infallible revelation which is incapable of any deception. And we have an inerrant revelation which contains no mistake or error. And we may therefore affirm, because we have 66 inspired books which have now been concluded and the canon totally complete, we also have a sufficient word, because it is all those things preceding it. We may therefore affirm with our reforming fathers, "Thus saith the Lord, sola scriptura." And the scripture alone becomes the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions, and of ancient writers, says our confession. Those doctrines of the spirits of men are to be tested. They can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking out of the scriptures. Chapter 1, paragraph 10. Thomas Watson correctly understood that the Scripture is the full and perfect canon of God's Word, containing in it all things necessary for our salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. It shows, says Watson, this word shows the credenda, that which we are to believe. And it also shows the agenda, that which we are also to practice. Perfectly, properly balanced, reflecting the character of God. In other words, we have an absolutely sufficient word from the Lord. An entire scripture, the entire scripture, therefore, is trustworthy from God and is profitable. Quickly, Paul says in this passage, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, literally, since you were a brephos, since you were a babe in arms, and you were not taught them by one who was sent under the authority of the Pope or by the councils of those popes or doctrines, but you were taught by Lois and Eunice. So that we do not need the Scriptures, we do not need from the Pope some emissary who has been accepted under his standard to come and interpret it for us, because the Westminster Confession and the Scripture says it is the Spirit who gave us that Word who makes it in so many places plain to our salvation and we may understand it. The great love of this grandmother and mother, this Jewess, teaching her son, it is not from infallible popes. Therefore, Timothy, having believed it, James chapter 1, verse 18, God begat Timothy again through the word of truth, which had been given to him since his childhood, a covenant child in the truth, brought up in that fact. Even though he has a Greek father, God working mightily through the faithfulness of his mother and his grandmother. For those same Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise into salvation. Moreover, this inspired word is profitable. Notice quickly. For doctrine. There's the essence of teaching. One Puritan said, we have so many problems in the church today, and one of the reasons for those problems is that there is so little sound teaching that comes from an absolute authority that is to be heard and obeyed. So many errors have come in. So many wild and ecstatic movements, both in worship and in practice, because the sound teaching of that word regarding those things has been disregarded. This deals, therefore, in all areas of personal, ecclesiastical, social, and educational realms. All the wonderful words of life taught from the Scriptures. Then it is also for reproof. The Scripture holds forth to warn us. Though we be wayfaring men, we should not be fools and not err from it. It is to turn us back. One Puritan said, I was walking with my face toward hell and my back toward heaven, and the powerful sound of God came ringing in my ears. And the work of His Spirit turned me around. It is not my work. It is also, therefore, for correction. It speaks of the positive side of directing one in the right way. Calvin talks about how God condescends to come down to man, lisping in the child's language so that we can understand what He says, but He says it so clearly that we need not fear. And it is for instruction in righteousness. A teacher is required to train his people to be righteous. Thomas Watson wrote, what a rare thing today godliness is. You thought it was back then? Look at it today. He said, godliness has truth at its foundation. How weak the church's pursuit after genuine godliness may be is due, he says, at least in part, to having little truth, as I said, for its foundation. It therefore must be sola scriptura. Not the reason of man, not the decretals of the Pope, not his bulls, not speaking ex cathedra, not the traditions of the fathers or a combination thereof. But thus saith the Lord, putting on the spectacles of Scripture, as Calvin says, and looking at all of life through them, so that we do not have any aberrations or distortions, and we may see clearly those things which are revealed of God. If we are to honor God and be maintained by His Spirit's working to the advance of true religion, we are therefore to see the grace and the power and the knowledge of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. If we are to see the church clean her garments and stand before her Lord and be the light of the earth and the salt of the world, we must get back to thus saith the Lord, and sola scriptura. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. This day we lift our hearts to Thee, and through the teaching of Thy Word we know that we are received through the crown rights and righteousness of King Jesus. Forgive us where we often go astray, and do not preciously cherish those things that are clearly revealed of God. Revive Thy work in the midst of the years. Cast down every vain imagination and cause thy kingdom to grow till it fills the earth. This thing we pray together in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.